EWTN, Global Catholic Radio, offers you the opportunity to make an Ignatian retreat. Now, to explain the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, here's Father Raymond Goronsky.
Welcome, pilgrims. It may surprise you, but all the events in your life have led up to your coming here today. God has a plan that, hidden from our eyes, is like a mysterious hand guiding us through the confusing paths of our lives. So it is His desire that you be here. I'm Father Ray Goronsky, a Jesuit priest. I teach theology, I give a lot of retreats, and when I'm not teaching or preaching, I like to get away and be with God more intimately. And I'm glad to be visiting with you and sharing some of the things I've learned about God and His ways with us. God has a way of getting our attention when He wants. When He wants to speak with us, He can do things that we would not imagine. He knocked Saul to the ground on the road to Damascus and changed his life forever and changed the course of world history with it. In the 16th century, He called a man named Ignatius by having his leg shattered by a cannonball in wartime. While recovering in bed, Ignatius learned that there is a difference between the spirits, between the Spirit of God, which gives peace and joy, a peace and joy which last, and the spirits of this world, which excite us for a while, but leave us empty, tired, and sad. He called you from the life of running around like a madman to be still and let God be Lord of your life, even as He called me. So you have come from the world which promises so very much and gives so very little in the end. And you've come to a place of peace and rest where you can hear God remind you of your true name, where you can listen to the heartbeat of your God and learn some of the great things He has in mind for you. Welcome, pilgrim. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Permit me not to be separated from thee. From the wicked foe, defend me. At the hour of my death, call me and bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee for ever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we're considering a very difficult area, but one that is essential to our understanding and cooperating with God's saving activity, and essential for these spiritual exercises. The consequences of the sin of the angels and the sin of Adam and Eve are tremendous. Misery in this world and the next are the direct consequences of those abuses of freedom, those acts of disobedience, the willful turning away from God. Mortal sin kills the life of grace in the soul, leading to despair, the loss of God, and the hope of ever knowing Him, of ever being with Him. The human heart itself has told a story of wickedness since the first children of Adam and Eve. I too am a child of Adam and Eve. I too am a sinner whose deeds have earned him hell, the place created by the hatred of the devil. It is this that we're going to be looking at in our session this afternoon, this time of spiritual exercises, focusing on that which was lost when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they fell to the temptation of the devil that was laid before them. The consequences of that first sin are tremendous, and they're with us. There is a great phrase from the Psalms, De profundis tibi clamo, I call to you, O God, from the depths. And every once in a while, driving around our cities, I feel that call come up from my soul as I look at the devastation which sin has affected in our world. This century, perhaps more than many others, which is just ending, the 20th century, has been a century in which evil has been let loose on our world in a way which is so dramatic and so utterly unmistakable. Now, that which we see today has its roots in the fall of the angels. Some of the angels disobeyed God and fell into pride and a darkness which was all engulfing. Others of the angels remained faithful to God and maintained the standard of God in that great battle in which the devil and his hosts were driven from heaven into the darkness of hell. But the desire of hell is that it spread as well. And the poison that comes from hell seeped into human hearts through the first sin of our first parents. This condition of humanity is very well described by St. Paul in the first chapter of the letter to the Romans. Speaking of how humanity has ignored God, Paul writes that God gave human beings up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. The sinfulness that we see all around us, then, didn't begin yesterday. It goes back to the very origins of the human race. Original sin has a consequence which we cannot ever avoid. It's like an experience I had once. I was chopping wood in the state of Idaho, helping prepare a retreat for some people, and through my own lack of foresight, I felled a pine tree on my leg. Well, as you can imagine, that wasn't a very pleasant experience, and it did very serious damage to my leg. But until that was addressed, I had a limp, and every time I stepped on that leg, with every step I took, well, the leg wasn't right, and I felt pain, and I hobbled. It's like that with original sin. It's a condition that we have that we can't get out of and that hobbles our every step. Now, humanity is made for greater things. We come trailing clouds of glory, as the poet said, when we're born. We have a basic goodness to us which is never lost as God's creation. We're not totally evil or totally depraved. That is not the Catholic faith. We have an infinite drive and hunger for God. And so everything in us, from the very core of our being, is driving towards perfection and glory and beauty. But the problem is that we are bent, we are twisted, individually and corporately. And all of my efforts, and all of the efforts of collective humanity to overcome that woundedness on our own will never work. And so we see this 20th century, the age of mass man, if you will, those tremendous human achievements going awry, going wrong, in the most serious ways. So many movements that began with basically good-seeming intentions went wrong because human sinfulness was not taken into account, and hubris, pride, the spirit of Prometheus took over, and what should have been angels of light revealed themselves in the end as angels of darkness. We need only think of the great movements of Marxism in our century, or those movements which captured the imagination of so many people in Western Europe in the early years of the century, but led to the tremendous darkness and slaughter which followed. When I think of sinfulness in our country, there's an image that comes to me from an environmental ad several years ago that was so moving. There was an American Indian riding his canoe on beautiful rivers in the North Country. But then he came down that river and it became increasingly polluted as he went through an industrial wasteland. And the effects of human greed and stupidity were seen all around him, and that noble Indian face just began to shed tears. And I think that speaks of what happened to us after the fall. The consequences of sin are tremendous. Wars, ignorance, death. It needn't be big-scale sinfulness either. St. Ignatius asks us to focus on the consequences of one mortal sin. You see, that's all it takes. I meet so many people around the country who are very concerned about the upcoming end of the millennium and what's going to happen when the computers have to change or whether they will or will not change. And I have to confess, I'm preparing a homily on that subject of people who are so concerned about ecological disasters or societal collapse to say that, well, all that already happened the first time you committed a mortal sin. God willing, you haven't. But mortal sin is so common in our world, in our culture, and so destructive and so corrosive of us. But we've become desensitized to it. And in the midst of all of our human misery, we turn to God, oftentimes with clenched fists, and say, why does this happen to us? Why does this happen to me? Why do you allow it? But the way of humility is the way to begin to look into my own heart and to begin to ask, what is my own involvement in this sinfulness? Where have I acquiesced in the sin of the world? Sin is a decision that kills life in the soul. And that life in the soul is a relation with God. Because we're made for a relation with God in harmony, even as the Blessed Trinity is that perfect harmony of eternal love, which is the Trinity. Sin for us is perhaps, first of all, ingratitude. St. Ignatius is always pointing to ingratitude as that which is at the root of all sins. It's a refusal to recognize my creatureliness. Remember what the tempter said to Adam and Eve, you shall be as gods. That's always the promise. You shall be as gods. And when I think of us flying around in our magnificent flying machines, driving down our wonderful freeways at, 65 miles an hour, hopefully, driving down with great intensity these magnificent wonders, have we not become gods? Even as so many people around us throughout the whole world live in human misery and despair. But we are so easily taken in by technological wizardry, so that like the Wizard of Oz, and you think of this wonderful show of lights and delusion, but behind it, there's really no one. And so mortal sin is, again, having things wrong. For us individually, it tends to come from a misapprehension of how God is. We tend to think of God as the big, unfeeling other. God is the big guy, and he's just in charge, and you can kind of do anything. Like a little kid, you can come up and kick God, and, well, it doesn't much matter to him. We've got the picture all wrong. The God that Jesus reveals is a God of infinite tenderness. The God of the Bible is a God who has feelings, whose innards burn within him with emotion, with passion. A God who loves his people and who cares what they do. It's infantile behavior not to think that your parents care at all what you do. It's infantile behavior to be slamming your parents, I hate you, I hate you. You see little brats do that sometimes. And that's how we are with God, because we refuse to take seriously his love for us. And that is at the root of tremendous, tremendous confusion by human beings who think of this great insensible power out there, or force, if you will, while forgetting that God has a heart. And God has a heart which is the heart of all reality, and we are made in the image and likeness of God. So when we sin, we offend against someone who loves us tenderly, loves us infinitely, wants nothing but our good and our eternal happiness with him. One of my favorite songs, I was raised in New Jersey, and this song was very popular up there. It was called I Did It My Way. And it was kind of a heroic song, a whole lot of bravado of a man kind of in late middle age looking at his life and all the things he's done. At the end he says, I did it my way. And it's kind of neat. But sometimes I think that that's a song all about sinfulness. Because if at the end of our lives we come to God and we say, I did it my way, we're likely to be in big trouble. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, said, at the end, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. And we certainly don't want to be in that second category of people who, in the end, got it their way. Because their way is, more often than not, the way to hell. St. Ignatius says the way to hell is three steps, basically. The devil works with us with riches, with honors, and with pride. The devil insinuates himself into our hearts first by giving us some success, something that builds up our ego. We become rich in some way. Oh, we don't have to become multimillionaires. A little simple advantage over other people will do. My grandparents, who returned to Europe from this country in the 20s, were considered very, very rich people in their village because my grandfather brought with him a cuckoo clock. And they brought with them something that people had never seen before, and those were raisins. And that was enough to provoke the envy of the village to such an extent that when Stalin came along and began to persecute what were considered rich peasants or kulaks, my family were denounced to the police as rich people because they had a cuckoo clock. Now, riches then lead to honors in the world. Someone who has something that other people don't have is going to be elected head of something. That in itself is not bad. But when all of these things become bad is when they lead where they tend to lead us, and that is to pride. We become rich, other people recognize us as something, and the next thing is to say, well, other people just recognize my natural worth. Others just recognize and give me what is my due. And my due is a completely different due than what we think is due us. Because honor and glory are due to God alone. I forget the fact that I am a creature. Everything about me, my thinking, my movement, all of my senses, everything about me is created, is given me by God. I did not make myself. God made me. And so, full of pride, then, as St. Ignatius says, I'm open to every other sin. The heart, as Jeremiah told us, is desperately wicked. It is wicked above all things. It's not a popular thing to say nowadays, because we live in a world where we're all supposed to be nice. Well, as far as I can tell, being nice kind of means probably having a lot of money and not making trouble for anybody. But I haven't seen the word nice used in Scripture very often at all. In fact, what we're called upon is to be good. And that's not an easy thing to do in this world which is full of temptations. Now, our hearts are the battleground. Our hearts are the place where we meet God. But we have a problem because our heart itself is already somewhat wounded. And so we have to be very careful, but we have to be also wise as we look at the heart, this heart which is so confused, but also the heart which is the place where God wants to meet us. It's a difficult road that we walk in the spiritual life, but it's the one which is going to lead us to the heart of reality, to the heart of Jesus, the sacred heart of Jesus, and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which will purify our hearts. But we need to remember and can never forget that our hearts are always in need of purification. We need to always have a healthy suspiciousness of ourselves, because of ourselves we can do nothing. And as I say, of ourselves, we have that broken knee on which we walk, and it's going to tend to lead us away from the things of God. A story came to me from my ancestral homeland in Europe, which surprised me, it puzzled me. We tend to be very romantic when we think of the glories of family life and how fine it is to be a member of a family, and it certainly is, and that's what our Lord wants us to have. But we're also wounded. And the earliest story of Scripture, of course, is the story of Adam and Eve and what happened to their first two sons. I hate to say this, but the first son killed the other son. There was murder in the very first family. So that when people look at situations today in our country and the world and say, where did this come from? I very simply say, I'm sorry, look at the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the human story. You have the story of two brothers, one of whom killed the other. It's unflinching realism about the human heart that we get in Scripture. The story that I had from my family was of an ancestor who had returned to Europe, who came trusting that he had inherited land. He found that his brothers had gone to lawyers around him, had taken the land out from under him, and then he spent his fortune made in this country trying to get the ancestral land back itself. He was unsuccessful. But at one point he went out into the fields and dared to move the property borders, the stones that marked the property, and his two brothers came out and with those stones tried to kill him. And it was his wife who came running from the village that broke up the fight and saved him. this particular ancestor's life. That's not a pretty story. It's not a happy story. But I'm blessed in my middle years to have heard that story, because it's not romantic. It points to that which is in the human heart, our human condition, which needs redemption. We need to know that from which God will save us. And that's what St. Ignatius asks us to meditate on today. Finally, we need to look at the place which is the home, if you will, of all evil, of all wickedness, of all rebellion against God. We need to look at hell. I think many times that we get confused in the modern church, and being a theologian, I hear that confusion all around me, because a lot of people say, well, are heaven and hell really places? And a lot of people would say, well, maybe not. They're kind of relations. And I think that we have to look at this very, very seriously. Certainly, heaven is where God is. It's the place of God, the place God created for his angels and saints. It is a place. But it's a place which comes out of the relation of harmony and love with God. Hell is also a place which comes out of lack of relation. When you break relations with God in an ultimate way, what happens is hell. Relation creates place. I'll give you an image for this, if I can, from our American experience. We used to use the word home. And home was a special place. Home, mother, and apple pie is a great American phrase. Well, you have the difference between a house and a home. A house is a building. A home is a set of relations which makes that place. You don't say, I'm going house. You say, I'm going home. But you don't really go buy a home. You buy a house, and that becomes a home. So I think that hell is rather like that. It's a place, all right, but it's a place which is made by bad relations, and by a lack of relation with God. Now, people say, how could God send me to hell? How could God send someone to hell? I'll share an image with you. I can't say that this is definitive, but it's been helpful for many people. It's helpful for me. Everything in us hungers for God. We tend to God. We want God. And we're drawn to God eternally. Everything that is being drawn to God. God is a living fire, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us. Our God is a consuming fire. Love is a fire. But we can turn ourselves into ice by saying no. And our freedom is so great that we can say no. One mortal sin, we can say no and have it last eternally. As we come into the fire of God's love, if we are hardened into ice, we go into God's love. But that fire burns us and causes incredible pain. But if we let our hearts be softened and melted by his love, if we ourselves begin to burn with the love of God, then the flame of love which has been planted in our heart will just join the flame of God's love and be a beautiful fire of God's love. That's one image that may help you some sense of what hell would be like. Hardness of heart, coldness, rejection of God. St. Ignatius asks us to enter into the meditation of hell using our senses. And I suggest that you try to do that. Ask the Lord to show you in prayer what hell is like. Ask him to show you the length of it, the breadth of it. Ask him to show you who is there and what is there. See the souls enclosed in bodies of fire. Use your eyes to see. Listen and hear the blasphemies, the curses of the damned, the blasphemies against Christ, his saints, the wailing, the howling, the smell of hell, which you can smell if you've ever been around places of despair and places of wickedness. The taste of bitterness, the bitterness of tears that will know no end. Sadness, remorse, despair, and endless frustration. Finally, touch the flames that envelop the souls that are there. And written over the place is, abandon hope, all you who enter there. St. Ignatius asks us to beg for a knowledge of this place and experience of it so that we can avoid it and prepare ourselves to make a good confession. Because at this point in the retreat, it's very important that we make a good confession. Ideally, a general confession, one looking over our whole lives. Look over it, if you will, over four categories. Where have I been with God? Where have I been with my neighbor? Where have I been with myself? How have I been with creatures, with God's creatures? What have my relations been with the God who made me, with my brothers and sisters who are children of God, with myself, and with the creation underneath me? God has created me for heaven. God has created me for endless bliss with Him. But we, being children of Adam and Eve, weakened by sin, prone to the assaults of the devil, are prone by our decisions to ratify hell and what hell is for us. St. Ignatius says, I need to know about hell so that I can avoid it. So that if the love of God will not draw me to heaven, at least the fear of hell will keep me away from it. And now we will move on soon to see God's remedy for hell. Let us pray. Dear Lord, teach me to be generous. Teach me to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to seek reward, save that of knowing I do your most holy will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This has been an Ignatian Retreat with Father Raymond Goronsky on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio.